When I was at the General Conference of Elders this year, we finally had our gathering after 2 years. And while I was there, I was inspired to come up with a sermon. And I had it all written and ready to deliver to you. And then we got exposed to COVID and couldn't come that week. So anyhow, I just sort of put it up on the shelf and said, one day I'll bring this to you. Well, today is that day. And I did check. I haven't given this one here. Wouldn't want that to happen again. So we had a number of meetings there where we talked about the way the church originally grew. And there was a topic discussed called the Ephesians framework. That's the framework that caused the Ephesian church to grow so quickly that Paul had founded. And I've been thinking about that all through the conference. And then what jumped into my mind was what we read about Ephesians at the end of our Bible. And so here we are talking about this wonderful growth in this congregation. And we saw that if you've been in the church for any number of decades, as many of us have, we've seen some years of such growth that we can't even quantify it. Where every week there's 2-3 families that weren't there the week before until you start feeling arenas full of people. And so I think there's some lessons here that we can learn when we look at what happened to the church at Ephesus. You know, on the West Coast, many of the pastors lamented how there's been sort of an exodus out of the area. Preaching the gospel here in the West Coast is a little more tricky than farther east. In more religious areas, especially down south in the Bible Belt, the chances of you saying something that someone in the audience is going to say, hey, wait a minute, you've ceased from preaching and gone to meddling, is pretty rare. But over here, it's different, as we all know. We get into situations where we talk to people out in the street and people start like, hey, don't push your religion down my throat. We watched some of these people that we've known and love move on to other areas. And, you know, when you're in a smaller congregation than when you were, it's something, right? It's something we deal with. It's something we as we heard in the sermonette, we need each other. We need to strengthen one another. You know, we know that Stephen was the first to be martyred in the first century. God's people are going to suffer more and more. We've heard about prayer requests, some of them quite severe, and we're probably going to see more of those things in the future. We don't know what God's plan is for each and every one of us. When we think of when God delivered his people in Egypt, those first plagues, they all suffered, didn't they? All of them went through that. So we want to make sure that we are where we need to be spiritually and that we can handle what's about. I was talking to somebody recently about, you know, some people moving to other areas from the Northwest. And this is not a reflection on anyone who was or wasn't here. This is just in a general comment about, like at summer camp, we have about 30 or more fewer kids, and it's probably more than that. 30 kids is what we're down population wise. But when we look at how many young kids we have that are kind of a big boon bubble coming through the camp, we're probably down closer to 40 or 45 kids from 3 years ago that could have been there, but their families have moved farther east. And I think of what it's like now that so many people are not here. And I was talking to somebody about this, and they said, you know, I can understand somebody moving to where there's less persecution, but they said, I feel like the fight is here. This is the front lines. You know, talking about our first message here where people were going into harm's way to be recon, to be the first eyes on the battlefield. In many ways, this is where the battlefield is for the hearts and minds of people that are out there. So I'd like to start today, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 13. We know that God's people are going to suffer difficult times. And Paul promised the church in Corinth that they were going to suffer. There was going to be tough times. And in verse 11, Paul discusses the role that Israel had as an example to us. And notice, starting in verse 12, therefore let him think he stands, take heed lest he fall. And then, you know, warning us, if you think you're in good shape, maybe we should shore up our footing, because bad things are coming. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But the temptation will also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Mr. Kruger and I were talking about this scripture earlier today. And I was noting how, to me, this scripture is not saying that God is going to prevent something from overtaking you that's too big. But it's like you're standing in water that's neck deep, and you tell yourself, if the water gets any deeper, I'm going to drown. And then all of a sudden, a 10-foot wave is coming. And now what are you going to do? You know that that wave will take you out. But what God gives you, he doesn't take the wave away. He gives you stilts to stand on so that the wave won't bury you. And that's really what the scripture is saying, that God will give you a way to escape, give you a way to get through it, make you strong enough so that you can endure what is coming. So how do we approach what comes next? Now, while this encouragement Paul gave is helpful in this regard, it is his work in another congregation, I think, that's more central to what we're going to talk about today. Not in this congregation of Corinth, but in the congregation of the church in Ephesus. Paul founded that congregation and had so much love for it, talked about it often, wrote an entire epistle to it, and wanted so much for this to be a model for all other churches to follow because of their love, their dedication, their growth, and what they had accomplished. Now, one book of our Bible talks about their triumphs and tragedies, and another one talks about their report card at the end. And we're going to be talking a little bit about that in Revelation 2. The title for the message today, I would like to compare the congregation in Ephesus with itself. The congregation, when the time that Paul founded it and it grew and it became a success story, and the congregation in Ephesus that was written about in Revelation 2. The title of the sermon today is The Two Churches of Ephesus. Because when you read them, you begin to wonder, was there two? What was going on that such a report changed? And I think in that, there is a warning for all of us. There was a transition in their lives that happened over time, and I think we can learn from it. They started out strong, but Revelation gives a very different report of those people at the end of the first century. Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, and he talked about how God had chosen them and given them his spirit. In chapter 1, he praises them for faith and growth. In verses 11 through 13, Paul tells them what awaits them, what they are looking forward to, what they have to look forward to. So we're going to start talking about the church in Ephesus, starting in the epistle that he wrote, Ephesians 1. We'll start here in verse 11. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 11. It says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his counsel of his will. Now, a lot of people see this word predestined and they think, that means God has picked me from my mother's womb like he did Samuel, and there's nothing I can do to separate myself from God. That would be a foolish approach to life. What God intended to do was to build a great church in Ephesus. And he called people in Ephesus with great potential. and he gave them his spirit, and he gave them work to do. And then in Revelation, he judged them on that work that they did. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In him who also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. See, these are all finalistic terms, aren't they? Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That is what people were called to. That is what they were invited to partake in. That is what God's Spirit was intended for them to do. So, what can we make of that? Now, when you compare this description to the letter of the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, you see a very different church indeed. So why? And we're going to get to that in a little bit. But why was it that way? Why? What happened to them? I believe there's a chance that some who attended services when Paul preached there may have still been there. Maybe the younger people, and we're talking a number of decades, may have still been there when Paul was killed and he was gone. And then when John, a couple decades later, went and wrote the book of Revelation with chapter 2 talking about their life there. I wondered if any of them who were alive when Paul preached could have been there to read what John wrote when he recorded Christ's words about their conduct and their faith and what they've done with it. It'd be kind of sad, I'm sure. So let's take a look at these two churches at Ephesus, and let's see what we can learn when we read about these. We often think of ourselves as living in modern-day Babylon, and there's plenty out there to give us that impression. I remember growing up in the church and having these same discussions. And boy, would I trade today for those days. Back when we thought the world couldn't get any worse. Wow. To go back 30 years and trade today for those days. Those good old days for so many things. And yet, here we are. We're still here. But is today worse than it was when Paul took that small congregation and turned it into a much larger congregation? Of course, Paul didn't take credit for that. He talked about God planted the seed and all he did was water. But yet he had a huge role in building that church up, as we know. His powerful preaching. Let's read about that founding here in Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was not a quiet backwater town where a bunch of farmers, meek, you know, heart of the earth type people lived. Ephesus was a major city, and it was a big trading city in the Greek world and remained so, even bigger than that in the Roman world. And it was a huge center for Diana and Artemis worship. Artemis was this mythical Greek god, often portrayed with dozens of breasts, trying to show how she was the goddess of fertility. And a lot of people went to her temple trying to start their families, put their thoughts and hopes and wishes into that. Diana, the Roman god, was basically based on there and then kind of given a facelift to look like one of these, goddess creatures that everybody would want, and was this place that people would come and they would buy spells. They would buy books with spells in them. They would buy potions. They would buy little idols that they could bring home to their house. And all these things was a giant merchant process. Kind of like going to Vegas, where Vegas is all about gambling and entertainment. Ephesus had a lot of those kind of elements to them, but it was also this very seedy, fake god, idolatrous connection into their entertainment and sexual immorality that was a huge part of that. Let's take a look at how God built a church from a place like this. Starting in verse 1 of Acts 19, it says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And so they said to him, 'We have not so much heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what were you baptized?' And so they said, 'Into John's baptism.'" So Apollos had come through. He had baptized some people. He would have been given his training from either John himself or somebody who got his training from John. And he became a disciple. But the training that John had offered was different than what Christ was doing with the disciples. And we've talked about this in our Gospels class. So then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who will come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So there was a difference here. Paul felt that the baptism wasn't complete. There was no laying on of hands. They weren't focusing on Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of their faith. They were focused on repentance and that someone later would come. And he felt strongly enough that they should be baptized again with the laying on of hands so that they could receive God's Spirit. It says, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." So what a humble beginning. 12 men, maybe some of them had families. This was the church. And this process of baptism, laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit made a huge impact. And not just, it didn't just everybody come like on the first day of Pentecost. This church grew because of effort, because of work, because of proclamation. So the mighty congregation of Ephesus with only 12 people, we're going to continue a few more verses to see how it grew. In verse 8, continuing on, "And he," Paul, "went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months." So 3 months, just going into the synagogue. This is what they normally did. They would go into the synagogue, they would preach, they would mention the scriptures that discussed the Messiah and how Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of those scriptures. And people would make that connection, and then they would talk about how after Jesus was resurrected, how many people saw him, and some of the teachings that he did, and the growth and the explosion of the church at that first day of Pentecost, and all the miracles that happened. And the church would grow from hearing this. People heard what was going on, and they wanted to be a part of what was happening. But it says, "But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way," that was what we called, or what was the people in that called the church. It was the way. It was this subsect of the Jews that they believed differently, or they talked or walked differently, and they called it the way. So when they did not believe and spoke evil of the way before the multitude, "Then Paul departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." So he goes and sets up shop somewhere else. One door was closed. Now, if you read about the story of the church growing in Corinth, it was a different story. The leader of the synagogue was all on board. He became one of the big supporters of the church in Corinth. And so when you have the leader of the synagogue on your side, doors are open for you. But here, this wasn't the case. After 3 months, door was slammed. So does he just walk out of town and say, "I guess there's not going to be a church here"? Nope. He hung his shingle on another address and started teaching somewhere else. And it was huge. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. 2 years he preached. He had this door open to him. He took it. He got so busy that he couldn't even come to anoint people who were sick. He started tearing off cloths and sending in anointing cloths, which is why we do that today. It worked for Paul in Ephesus. So we follow that practice today. Now, God worked unusual miracles. Keep continuing on in verse 11, by the hands of Paul. So, and he says here, handkerchiefs. Handkerchiefs and or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. It doesn't matter what the cloth was. I mean, we try to use linen when we make our anointing cloths and try to make it as nice as possible. Paul was using handkerchiefs. He was using aprons, whatever he could, just to hand them out. And people were being healed. God's work was being done. He was making hay while the sun shined. And the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Now, these are talking about, we have the temple, or not temple, the synagogues that shut the door to Paul. And some of those of that persuasion of the Jewish rabbis that were there, that people would call on if they had a demon and say, please help us. They were seeing what Paul was doing. It's the power that was coming. And he would call on the name of Jesus Christ and people would be healed. And so they thought, this is working for Paul. Let's use that ourselves. To call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Interesting. We don't use that phrase. We don't say, we call on the name of Jesus who this church uses. We call on the name of Jesus Christ because we have access to the Holy of Holies through the veil. We've been invited to the inside to call on God directly, to have a relationship with God directly, to have his spirit in us, and to ask. And he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do. We have that available to us. We don't say, we exercise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there's a really good reason. Verse 14, also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Can you imagine that? Jesus I know. This comes from a demon-possessed person. And Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man whom the evil spirit leapt upon them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So, remember the story of Elijah calling down fire. It wasn't just that he called down fire, that's impressive enough, but it was a contest. You had the priests of Asherah and Baal on one side, and you had Elijah by himself on the other. One calling on their God, another calling on his. Only one's going to win. Big showdown. Very similar situation here. You have all of this idolatry going on, people coming there looking for healing potions and all this witchcraft going on, hoping for answers. You have the Jews who were the alternative to all of this, trying to tell everybody how terrible this idolatry was. You know, we have the truth. But yet it's this other group, the way, that seems to be the one with the answers. So that both of these other groups have to take note that one way is working. All the others are not. And because of that, it made the news. it made people stand up and take notice. And so it grew. And many who believed became confessing and telling their deeds. So this was huge in the way it grew. And there's more. Verse 19, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them inside of the mall. So these are people that were previously committed to a very terrible way of life, trusting in demons, trusting in black magic, trusting in fake idols, and making their living on it, selling these books, trying to make their living by saying, this can do you some good. Buy this spell, and it will do you some wonderful good when you take it home. And these people realized this was terrible, brought all of their wares, and then burned them. And they didn't do it silently. They did it inside of everyone, a giant book burning. But not the kind of book burnings you always hear, these terrible stories like what the Nazis did back in there, or when other people are saying, we can't have this filth in our schools, we got to burn these books, and they break into libraries and steal all the books and burn them. These are people bringing their own property that they don't want anymore and burning them inside of everyone. That's a very different thing. We're not breaking into libraries here. We are people taking things that they now know are evil out of their life to the public square, piling them up and burning. And I do say piling. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. You have any idea how much money that is? I mean, 50,000 pieces of silver today wouldn't do much for the national debt, but it would make you pretty rich. But back then, well, they argue about what pieces of silver could they have been. On the low end, it could be what we talk about being a denarius, which was a day's wage. So 50,000 days' wages. That's a lot. You know, how much would you make if you took your wages every day for 50,000 days and piled them up? $5 to $6 million in today's dollars. For a city of about 200,000 people, $5 or $6 million, that's a lot. Now, if it was some of the other silver coins that existed back then, this could have been well into the billions of dollars. They just don't know what coins that it could have been. But a very hefty sum. These are just the people that were moved to burn their own property. And it put a huge scare into the whole trade of spells, of potions, of witchcraft. And it put a huge dampener on the people. It's like if you could go to Vegas and convince the majority of them that gambling was evil, what do you think the casinos would do? Would they be a little upset? Probably. The event started a riot. And at one point, Paul had to be whisked out of town, or else he would have been killed. Paul was willing to risk life and limb to go up there and talk to the crowd. A stadium that held 50,000 people that was filled to the brim. And he wanted to go in there and face them. And yet, his disciples that were around him would not allow him to go in. Paul would later have to communicate with Ephesus by a long-distance communication. He would go to a city nearby, and leaders from Ephesus would come, and they would meet, and they would talk. It was never as the same as when Paul was there, living there. They continued on, and they did all these great things for a period of time, and Paul, to his credit, would send them Timothy. He would send them other great leaders to help encourage their faith and whatnot over time. But when we now turn over to Revelation 2, let's go ahead, open our Bibles here to Revelation 2 and read about this once great church. So these, starting here in chapter 2 of Revelation, we know it as the letters to the churches. And each of these have messages about real churches that existed. And these are here because there is some evidence of what happened to them. It could happen to others, and it could happen to us. And so in this is a warning. And it, God wanted it recorded. So let's go ahead and read what it says here. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. When you think about the debauchery, is a word I heard earlier today, very fitting word for a town like Ephesus, kind of the Vegas of their day, but instead of gambling, it was the sex trade of Diana and Artemis worship and all of the witchcraft that goes along with it. They could not bear evil in their midst. And they wouldn't put up with it. And they did something about it. And they got rid of it in their life. They just flushed all of that out to where it affected the entire town, not just those in the church. I mean, we used to talk about back in the day when 8,000 people would come to a town and the local Denny's changed their menu and they would actually put it on the sign. And you would occasionally hear people talking from the community going, I don't know who these people are, but they changed the menu here. Who would have thought that something, such a thing could happen? As if that was somehow a giant effect on the local community, that the Denny's didn't have pork bacon for a week. But yet, they changed Ephesus, and they changed it big time, and it made an impact. There was nobody in Ephesus who hadn't heard of the Church of God or its effect on that town. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and they are not. You think that's talking about the sons of Sceva? You think they were tested and found wanting? I think so. I think anyone who tried to use the power of the Holy Spirit for their gain found themselves, whether they were or weren't, a member of the body. And have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience. Those are two wonderful things. Persevere and patience. Decades went by before this was written. Decades. And they watched in the 60s martyrdom going on around them. And to lose Paul during that decade, how hard was that? It must have been awful for them to go through that. And then what happened in the 70s? The temple was destroyed. It actually started around right after Paul was executed, the war between the Jews and the Romans started in the late 60s. And that continued on into the early 70s when the temple was destroyed. And life for somebody who looked or appeared even Jewish became very difficult. And so they had patience through all that. And they persevered through all of that. They're getting credit for all of that they did. I'm sure they were hoping in their mind that at the end of that tribulation, Christ was going to return and they were all going to be there to see it. And yet, year after year went by after that horrible, horrible time. Christ wasn't there. And they had patience and they persevered. So they get a lot of credit. You know, oftentimes we go straight to the jugular with some of these letters and say, oh, look how terrible they were. It's like when people try to pick on Job. If I were you, I wouldn't pick on Job in front of God, because Job started out farther than any of us will probably ever finish. God still found some things that Job could do, but to look at Job as a failure, that would be a mistake. Just like looking at Thomas as the one doubter would be a mistake, because he wasn't the one doubter. We oftentimes have opinions of people based upon one thing that we read, and the church in Ephesus was not a flash in the pan. They were the real deal, just like the Church of God for so many decades in many of our lifetimes. When 10,000 people would come into a town, and everyone in that town would know who they were. When you would drive home from the feast and you'd count the little stickers on the cars, and you couldn't believe how many you saw on the highways, no matter which direction you went when you were going home. There was an impact in our lives and in the lives of others. But how long does perseverance last? How long is it supposed to last? For all of these people, they kept waiting for the day that Christ was going to stand on the Mount of Olives and they were going to see him. And yet what God was doing is saying, all I want you to do is persevere to the end. The end of what? The end is the end, however long that takes. You have persevered and you have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That is huge. Think about that. To go decades after the fall of Jerusalem, where those people were making a huge impact, there was a resurgence in Ephesus over some of those wares, and the people weren't so quick to run out and burn everything. You started, probably life looked a lot more like it does now, where you keep your faith to yourself and you pretty much keep the peace. Because if you shared your faith very loudly, very briskly, you're going to have at the very least an argument with somebody. So you stay loyal, you stay patient, and you persevere. That's what they were doing. And you've not become weary. And weary means give up. When somebody becomes weary, it's talking about they're getting ready to quit. They didn't quit, and that's important. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love, the passion that was there, the energy that was there, the thing that made people talk about you as a congregation in Ephesus. That is what disappeared. They were still there. They were quiet. They were introspective. And they were just waiting for the end. To remain fired up is a difficult thing. And if you think about how hard it is to get up, to pray, and to say, God, I am on fire for what you're doing today. That's a hard thing to do. I think all of us can relate to that in our lives at one point or another, where sometimes just to keep on keeping on is all you can muster. And yet the warning for Ephesus was, you've lost your first love. You're not on fire anymore. Where once I could brag about you to all the others, now I rarely ever mention you. You think about it from that perspective, it's different, isn't it? So it says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. So they were still there. And John is writing to them, for you that are left, repent, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. What are the first works? Are we talking about when Paul would give out handkerchiefs and people would be healed? Is that what God is telling them to do? Paul wasn't there to hand out handkerchiefs or aprons. What are we talking about? We're talking about what the people did? What was your life like many decades ago when you came into the church? How did you conduct yourself? Did you study? Did you learn? Did you try? Did you go through correspondence courses? Did you spend your evenings looking through to see that these things are so, like the Bereans did? Ask yourself what your life was like when you first came into the truth of God, and compare it to your life today and say, have I lost my first love? It's an important question, an answer of which could make the difference of whether God will remove the lampstand in our midst. So as we think about this idea of our first love, and our first love we can definitely relate to as we think about a relationship that we've had. When you first get dating and you spend all your time together, you go out together, you sit and you talk until 1 in the morning, and you're going, is it 1 o'clock already? Really? I got to work tomorrow. It's like, where did the time go? You ever been over somebody's house and you're just talking after church, and Saturday evening becomes Sunday morning, you didn't even realize it? It just flies by. That's what this first love is talking about, where you can't get enough talking and spending time with one another. You know, one of the things that have hurt some of our communications with one another, and I don't mean anyone in here, this is not aimed at anyone, but just in general, when you think about when you go out there on the internet, the social interactions, the social media presence that's out there, has it been used to spread God's love, or has it been used to poke at one another? Now, if you're talking about what's going on in some defamation trial out there, yeah, there's not going to be anything worthwhile in something like that. And there's going to be plenty of media oxygen devoted to stuff like that. If you're going to talk about what's going on in a war or a rumor of war, there's not going to be a lot of wonderful truth going on there. But what about between brethren? We talked about this a lot during COVID. People got so upset over government intrusions in their lives, and it just became this ugly place out in the internet where people would talk about these people in the church are living by fear. They're allowing fear to control their lives. They're like sheep. This is one church member talking about other church members. It's not talking about our first love, not about what we have in common. Whether or not the government intrusion is right or wrong, we're still all part of the same family. And we all have to figure out how to get along, and we all have to figure out how to strengthen one another and how much we need one another. I tell you, when the people start coming for you, it's the family that we turn to, the support. And that's what it's so huge. Remember when Paul went to Mars Hill? I mean, talk about an idolatrous place. Had all of these statues of fake gods everywhere. Paul could have got up there and he could have said, look at you terrible people. Let me tell you how wrong you are. This is a perfect example of why this whole world is going to heck in a handbasket. He could have taken that approach. Yet, he found something, maybe, of encouragement, something that might turn people around, found a way to get people to listen. And he looked at this one statue that says, to the unknown God. And he says, I'd like to draw your attention to this one. Not all these others, the ones that are magnificent and huge and all of these things that everybody looks after and wants. But look at this one that says, to the unknown God. I would like to speak to about that God to you today. I'd like, it says unknown. Let me make this God known to you. And since the people were of the mindset of, well, all gods are good, so let's hear about a different one, he found a way to reach them without condemning them. As Paul would later talk to all, I became all things to all people. Why? So that he might win some over to Christ. It's a different approach. You say, well, God is not returning. Christ hasn't come back yet. There must be a reason. He must not think that we're devout enough. We need to go out there, get our pitchforks, our signs, our torches, and find some Bastille somewhere that needs storming. That must be what God is waiting for. And yet, what Paul is waiting for, or what God is waiting for, is for people to do the first works. And Paul gave us a wonderful blueprint for that. You do the work with what you've been given. You start where you get kicked out of a synagogue, you open a school. People build idols around, you find a way to say, you know what, I'd like to talk about this. And find a way to get into their lives, to talk to them, to share. When people are in despair, you give them hope. That I believe that there's a time coming that's going to fix all of this. Do you focus on the tribulation, or do you focus on the solution that the kingdom of God is going to provide? Is social media used to inspire or condemn? It's a good question. If you use it to inspire and to give hope, very few people will do anything other than, at the worst, somebody might call you naive. But if you go out there and you spend your time sharing hope, they're not going to do anything worse than that. You're probably going to get a lot of people that says, wow, that encouraged me today. I thank you for that. Do you use social media to connect one another without tearing each other apart? That's using what is available to us. That's what Paul did. He took what he had and he did something with it. And then God used his spirit to magnify the efforts. Whether it was because of the loss of Paul or leaders like Timothy, the church's zeal did begin to wane. And, you know, if you understood, I'm sure as many of them did, that the tribulation was coming. I mean, if we saw the tribulation actually start, what's going to be your expectation? At the end of this, Christ is returning. That was probably their expectation also. And yet we can't really fault them for that. They didn't have the whole book the way we do. They don't have the benefit of 2,000 years of history the way we do. Things were revealed in orders of God laying them out. When Jesus spoke, he spoke in parables. And some people said, well, that's because he hadn't died yet. He hadn't rose from the dead. The Spirit hadn't been poured out to the churches, as if that day of Pentecost meant all knowledge was now available to the church. It wasn't. It came over time. God revealed the truth over time. Here a little, there a little. And they grew. And so when they had to deal with the tribulation, many of them thought it was the tribulation. And yet, it says they didn't quit, but they were warned to repent and go back to their first love. At the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, he wrote about preparing them for what is to come. Paul could see the writing on the wall, and he didn't want them to face those days without being prepared. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." We had that as a Bible study. We have heard sermons on that. And yet, is it just something that we know and we don't practice? Or do we actually tell ourselves, "I need the whole armor of God, or I'm going to trip and I'm going to fall"? Put on the whole armor that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Now, that probably didn't mean a lot to them when the tribulation in their lifetime was going on. They were literally running for their lives. But it probably meant a lot to them when they were watching demons being cast out of people and hearing the stories. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now think about that. If you do all of those things, you put on the armor of God, the shield, the helmet, the shoes, you're holding the sword of the Word of God, and you learn to wield it, what's the best that you can accomplish? It says to stand and not be knocked down. Tells you how much we need that. Without that, we are not in a very good position. Without that armor, without learning how to use it, without doing it properly, we're not going to stand. And so we're warned in Revelation. Paul warns the church in Ephesus, but he couldn't tell them everything. I don't think Paul understood everything. That's why Paul says some of us are going to see God when he returns, see Christ standing on the Mount of Olives. They expected that. They didn't understand everything up front. It's clear that some were not able to follow this admonition later in life, whether it was because of tribulation, fear, or neglect. Brethren, let's not make the mistake in our lives. If we don't feel the same passion that we once did, all we have to do is go to God and say, "God, reveal to me how I once felt. Show me what you want me to do. Show me what's wrong in my life so that I can grow, so I can repent and do the first works again." Let's heed this advice and prepare for our future. And let's pray for God's Spirit. Let's pray for one another. And let's build bonds. Iron sharpens iron. And draw close to one another. And let's put on this armor so that we will stand.